This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Again, he is risen. It's kind of fun. I like saying that. Well, again, a special welcome to those who are our guests here, and many of you I can tell are in that category, whether it's a friend or a relative or somebody that invited you, or if you saw a sign and came. Special thanks for you coming and being with us. You are especially welcome here this morning, again, as we gather and as we remember. We're in a sermon series that we've been doing all year long, and we're just continuing because it makes perfect sense to do so, and called Share the Story, looking at how your story, how my story fits in his story. God's story, the story of the Bible. And as a part of that, just a reminder here, and hopefully it's many of you are guests who will come back. We are using this tool right here, this book called The Story, which is really the Bible summarized and put into a chronological narrative form so it flows easier like a story with that. 90% of it is literally just scripture from the Bible, but we're using it going chapter by chapter, and we've skipped ahead to the Holy Week section, even though we're not there chronologically in the book, as a way for us to look and celebrate the Easter experience. So I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll consider using this tool. You don't have to have it to follow with us, but it's a great extra thing to have. And then we have these little notebooks that are out back, too. They're just there for you to hold your sermon inserts with that as you're tracking through here. But one of the things that I love about this is that, you know, like any good story, there's characters to find and to discover. There are themes to pick up on. There are understandings. I mean, you know, if you look at probably some of your favorite movies or TV shows, what often makes the difference is just character development. You begin to fall in love with these characters. You identify with them. You see yourselves in them, and you're like, I like that guy, or I like that lady. And you get drawn into not just who they are, but the very fabric and the story that's being woven around their life and their experience. Well, the master storyteller, God and His Holy Spirit, have put that together here in His living, holy word that we're looking at here this morning. And we're going to look specifically at a story here with the crucifixion and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So no surprise there. Well, this past year, we looked at different characters. We looked at women in the Bible. We looked at men in the Bible. We looked at slaves. We looked at kings. We looked at prophets. We looked at widows. Next week, by the way, we're going to look at Thomas. So if any of you are ever in the category of doubting or struggling, believing this resurrection stuff, you'll be in good company next week. I hope you'll come back. But this week, we're going to look at, well, who do you think we should look at this week? Anybody? Jesus. That's always a safe answer, isn't it? No, we're not going to do Jesus this week. Any other guesses? God, Pilate. We already did Pilate. Mary? No, Mary would have been a good choice as well, too. Nah, none of those. We're just going to look at some soldier. Now, as you can guess, I'm going to talk about Jesus a little bit as well, too. But we're going to look at just some soldier. Just some random guy. Which I can often find myself in good company with. Just some random guy. But let me explain why. First off, everything for Christianity, and I do mean everything. In fact, Scott Brand had us read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, or he read from it, how it's hinged upon the resurrection. You know, Christianity, unlike Superman, who never would tell you what his weakness was, it was discovered. Christianity tells you right up front what its weakness is. This is it. What our kryptonite is if the resurrection is not true, that's it. Game over. As good and as moral maybe as the teachings were, and as profitable, as loving as his lifestyle was, as good of a model Jesus might be, he's dead. The resurrection isn't true. Yeah, read about him. Yeah, study. You know, maybe quote some of the things about him. It's certainly, he's had a big impact on history. But don't worship him. Don't follow him. Good night. Don't do that. You're talking about the blind leading the blind, the dead. You don't want to be leading the living. Everything hinges upon the veracity or the truth of his resurrection. There it is. You disprove that, game over. We're done. But if his resurrection is true, It changes the game completely. The testimony of 500 plus witnesses, according to the Bible, physically saw the resurrected Jesus over 40 days, roughly, from his resurrection to when he ascended and went back to heaven. There are few that we traditionally remember. There are a few that we traditionally remember that were some of the first to witness his resurrection. People like Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, Salome, Peter, John. These are ones in the stories, whatever gospel you look at, you're going to see these names pop up as some of the first to be there to give testimony and go, look, he's not here. An angel has said he's risen. But we often overlook a group of people that were also there at the exact same time. Some of the ladies were at first. It's a group of Roman soldiers who were standing guard that night, who had been given very specific orders. In fact, let me remind you about it in Matthew 27. It says that the next day, this is after Jesus died on the cross, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Parentheses here. It wasn't enough that they killed Jesus, okay? There was rumors that Jesus had told people he was going to rise again from the dead in 3 days, okay? So, part one, check, he's dead. Part two, make sure everybody knows he's dead. Verse 63. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he is raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now think about this. Put yourself in this story here. The grave we know already had a stone rolled in front of it, a large stone, one that probably took several men to put there. That was kind of the whole point. It couldn't be easily moved. An animal wouldn't come and push it out of the way or anything like that. It was some kind of a large stone there. That's already there and in place. Pilate told them to make the tomb as secure as possible. Now, we talked about Pilate a few weeks ago, okay? Pilate is not just some, guy saying, would you like fries with that Happy Meal, okay? Pilate is the man under the Roman Empire in charge of this region, the most difficult region in all of Israel. He's powerful. He's not somebody to be, to roll the dice with. He's not somebody to take lightly. And his word was the law, was Roman law in this area. And he said, make the tomb as secure as you know how. It would have been a fortified number of Roman soldiers. We know, or they would have known, there was at least 11 disciples. That's the whole point of the chief priests and the Pharisees was saying, look, his disciples may come and steal the body. Well, there's at least 11 still alive, so it's reasonable to think that there probably was a good number of Roman guards there, even though we don't know for sure the exact number, except it was plural. Plus, there were hundreds that had faithfully followed Jesus while being alive, and Pilate would have known that as well, too. So when he said, make it as secure as possible, he had every intent to make sure that no 11 disciples, not even a group of people, not even a crowd could come in and steal the body. And if that wasn't enough, a Roman seal was placed on the tomb. Now, to understand what that means and think about it more when you've seen movies or depict some of that, the ring in wax put on a letter or some kind of special message with the king's official signet ring that seals it so that you would know if that seal was broken. There was a problem, right? And if that seal was put on it, you can be rest assured that whatever was put in the letter to begin with was guaranteed. That was kind of the whole point. So take that same mindset here, but with a tomb. It guaranteed that the contents of the tomb were intact, undisturbed, and authentic. Now, what that had to mean at the time is that when the Roman soldiers came, they had to re-examine the tomb to put the seal on it the next day. They would have to have physically said, yes, there is a body in here. And it is the body of Jesus, guaranteeing that what was inside. Now, we're not sure. Many historians think there was some kind of cord or string, some kind of thing that was literally put in front of the stone. So if it was moved, that would have to be broken or messed with. So it also guaranteed not only was what was inside the tomb was there and was supposed to be there, but that when you came and looked at it, that the contents arrived intact. They were undisturbed. They were authentic. And the whole goal was to get through the third day and be able to go and look. Nothing has come in or out of this tomb. It's been sealed by the Roman Empire and with the authority of Caesar himself through Pilate. Now, that may not be a big deal, but you got to remember, Rome is in charge of the entire known world at this time. It's a big deal. But as I looked at the story, and what I want to encourage you to think about here as we probe further, is that something caught my attention in the resurrection story that stood out. It seemed a little peculiar to me. Let me see if it is to you as well. Matthew 28, reading on, verse 2 begins and says, talks about the resurrection. It says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And going to the tomb, he rolled the stone back and he sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly. Tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Did you catch it? Last verse. Verse 11. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. These are the guards. These are other witnesses. These are ones that shook in terror and fright. These were ones that could not move as if they were dead. Roman guards. Some went to go tell the chief priests what had happened. Why not all? What would have made a Roman guard or platoon so afraid that they literally shook and became like dead men? Well, I'm sorry. I mean, that would kind of freak me out a little bit. All right, I'm a Roman guard. But if this picture is accurate, I'm not sure I would have been shaking and still as a dead person. Maybe something more like this is maybe more what it was like. Something made Roman Empire soldiers shake, literally shake in terror. The most respected, powerful army on the planet. And by the way, ask most historical records if they think what was the greatest empire ever on the face of the earth. Either first or second will always be the Roman Empire. They couldn't move because they were like dead men. One Roman soldier neglecting his duties meant instant death. Fact. Part of the reason why their army was so incredibly unstoppable. A full Roman guard neglecting their duties would have meant exactly the same. So the Roman soldiers run for political help and influence from the chief priest. No, only some run to the chief priest for political help and influence to save them from what would have meant instant execution. The seal of Rome had been broken, and these guys stood there in fright. The chief priests are more than willing to help spare their lives if they will stay silent on what they witnessed. If you read the rest of the account, is what it would say. We don't have time to read it all. In fact, the priests pay them if they will keep quiet and stick with the story and say, hey, we'll protect you before Pilate. But not all of them went to the chief priest. The text specifically says some of the guards went, My question is, why not all? My question is, who stayed? They all would have shared the same fate of condemnation for failure to secure the tomb and allowing the Roman seal to be broken. Certainly there were strengths in numbers. When you think, if all of them went and shared the exact same story to the chief priests and the religious leaders and went to Pilate and they all collaborated together, that would be much more powerful than just some. So why did one or a few not go? Got me thinking, got me wondering about the possibilities. I think they all did what we all do when we're utterly terrified. You know, if you want to see, what is truly in somebody, what's truly just there, terrify them and you'll see what comes out. Because, you know, when you're terrified, you know, you don't prepare your words. You don't prepare your actions. OK, it just happens. But some, or at least one, thought that processing the encounter of Jesus was way more important than running for political asylum and defense or to have themselves protected against Pilate, even though death was assured. Some, or at least one, right, was thinking on a whole different level. Got me thinking, who? Why? Maybe it's one or a few that had some connection with what they had witnessed the day before at the cross. My hunch is that a few had stayed behind, or the few that stayed behind were ones that had already witnessed how Jesus had died and now were resolving in their minds what to do with Jesus' obvious resurrection at this point. My hunch is that at least one of those was the Roman centurion who watches Jesus die and says, as we ended in the verse this morning, surely this was the Son of God. Now, I can't tell you that without a shadow of a doubt, but I think there's incredible evidence to say why one or a few would not have run in terror to protect their butts. Let's just be honest. Because death was assured for a Roman guard who had dropped their guard in this way. The only thing I can think that makes sense, that there was a few or one, maybe that Roman centurion, that was thinking on a whole different plane. It was actually more terrified of who Jesus really was than what Rome or Pilate would ever do to him. I've got three questions for us to explore. What kind of man would have said, surely this was the Son of God? Why would he say that? And then thirdly, how might that have changed him as a man? First thing I want you to look at here is, what kind of man said this? You know, even in our court systems today, the character of the witness is extremely significant. You prove the character of a person is lacking or their integrity is not there, and you weaken their testimony or possibly have it thrown out of court altogether. So it makes a lot of sense to wonder, who is this person that would say, surely this is the Son of God? What kind of Roman centurion was this? Well, first off, he had to be a Roman soldier. To have the rank of centurion, you would have been a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier had to be a Roman citizen, at least 20 years old. Would not be married. Roman soldiers were required to serve usually somewhere around 25 years, so somewhere from age 20 to age 45 before they were allowed to retire. It was their career. What was the image of a Roman soldier? Well, you read any history book and you'll learn quickly that the Roman Empire dominated the world. And let me just make sure you're not confused when I say dominated the world. This white is water, right? This is Jerusalem, Judea, Israel area. And of the known world, yep, that's pretty much it all. This is 117 AD. Rome at its height in many ways. They dominated the world. And they became the strongest of all time, due largely, according to every historical expert, because of the military force and expertise demonstrated by the Roman army, Roman soldiers. They were incredible. Romans believed that manhood was best demonstrated and achieved on the battlefield. Some historians have observed that serving the state as a soldier was, quote, the only way Roman males could claim to being a man. In other words, being a Roman soldier was something you do, not something you are. What about the life of a Roman soldier? Well, the life of a Roman soldier was one of, well, here's one of the principles that was actually in the Roman soldier code that they had. They had many principles they followed by, and here's what some of the records have revealed. One of them was this: few men are born brave. Many become so through care and force of discipline. So what did Rome think? Rome thought, you know, we're not going to find brave men. We're going to make them. We will make and create and grow brave men. And they did. A Roman soldier's life was hard. It was discipline. Reports show us that they were trained to march as much as 20 miles a day, 20 miles a day under 5 hours, with up to 80 pounds in weapons, armor, and supplies. They were trained to swim rivers. They were trained to climb mountains. They were trained to penetrate forests and encounter every kind of danger, and not just to survive in it, but to thrive and to conquer in it. They provided the labor to build walls, to build forts, to build roads. In fact, Roman soldiers built over 250,000 miles of roads. The purpose of a Roman soldier, as they described it, here's one historical account, says this: the rewards of the Roman soldiers were small. He was paid, though, in glory. A Roman soldier was taught that his destiny was to die in battle. Death was his duty and his glory. He enlisted in the army with little hope of revisiting his home. He crossed seas and deserts and forests with the idea of spending his life in the service of his country. And how good were they? Well, you already saw the map, how good they were. One report: under Julius Caesar, the Romans defeated a force of over 250,000 Gauls with only 50,000 Roman troops, outnumbered 5 times. Not because the Gauls weren't powerful men either, not because the Gauls weren't passionate and loyal to their country, because they were close to being disciplined and trained with the expertise that a Roman soldier was. Period. They were the best of the best. They were the bravest. They were the most loyal. They were the best trained. They had the highest resolve. They were the elite group of men on the planet at the time. Not debated. My conclusions, I hope you will agree. The centurion was the image of strength and allegiance. It would have been impossible to intimidate him because he wasn't afraid of any enemy or threat. And even death would have been welcome because it was part of the glory it meant to be a Roman soldier. To die in battle would have been welcomed. We read about this Roman centurion today and we think he was just some soldier. But let me tell you, a Roman centurion was anything but an ordinary man, and he was anything but just some soldier. But that Roman centurion was not prepared for what he witnessed at the cross that Good Friday. He wasn't prepared for what he witnessed at the tomb, I believe, 2 days later, on the third day. You see, Jesus is not just some man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why would he say this? Why would a Roman centurion say, surely this was the Son of God? Well, a few things stand out in my mind prior to the cross. The centurion would have watched from a distance Jesus' treacherous journey through Jerusalem that Holy Week. We know he was stationed in Jerusalem. He was part of the whole process here of the crucifixion. This is where he lived, at least during Holy Week at this particular time. He was aware of the events of what happened on Palm Sunday. The secret meetings going on with religious leaders and the exchange, strange exchange of some currency with even one of Jesus' followers that week. Rome knew what was going on. They were paid to know what was going on. They were observing, watching it all. Let me tell you, when Jesus is coming in and the whole town comes out and throwing down, waving palm branches, you know, and they're celebrating. Remember, as we talked a few weeks ago, they're celebrating the Passover meal. They're celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. Everybody was on guard in the Roman Empire. Because if there was going to be a coup, this was the week it was going to happen. So let me tell you, a Roman centurion, he's watching all week long what's going on. He's not just a soldier, he's an officer. He's in tune with what has been going on. He's probably been briefed about Jesus. He would have known that Jesus' popularity among the masses had been growing. Jesus was getting more and more popular by the day. But he also would have known that the hatred of Jesus by the Jewish religious leaders had been growing as well. He probably, or very likely, could have heard about Jesus healing another centurion's servant in Capernaum. Luke chapter 7 gives us the account of another Roman centurion. Remember, who sends some leaders to come and ask Jesus to heal a servant. He didn't feel he was even worthy to come and ask Jesus himself in person, but says, just say the word. I'm a man that gives orders and I know they'll be carried out. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus goes, not in all Israel have I seen faith like this. You think in the fraternity of Roman centurions that there's a good chance that story could have trickled up to others? I don't think that's unreasonable. This is in the backdrop of this guy. But yet Jesus is a willing participant, seemingly, in his betrayal, in his unethical trial, and in his crucifixion. Well, not only did he watch from a distance Jesus' treacherous journey, the centurion was probably no doubt aware that Jesus was the target of false accusations. Why do I know that? Well, because Pilate, remember we talked about in Luke's account, Luke goes into great detail and he gives us five times where Pilate is trying to get Jesus off the hook, right? Because Pilate was a little squirmish, because he was a little fearful, because he didn't like to kill people. Oh my gosh, no. That's what Roman soldiers did at this particular time in history. They're not even fighting really anybody. Okay, if you're trained as somebody to kill the enemy, what do you do during times of peace? You enforce the laws of the land, and the only time you pull out a sword is to enforce the laws of the land or to execute. Let me tell you, if you're trained to do that, that's your livelihood. That is what you've been born to raise to do. Pilate wasn't afraid of putting anybody to death. But five times he tried to get Jesus released. No doubt the centurions, no doubt the Roman soldiers as well, knew that Jesus was the target of false accusations. This was a political move. And the only thing that Jesus does claim or admit to be guilty of is being king of the Jews. Being the Messiah when questioned by Pilate. And even saying, yes, he is the Son of God. And yet, all other times, he remains silent. See, this centurion, probably no doubt with other soldiers, had been tools of the intimidation and the humiliation process. You know, another principle of the Roman soldier code was this: an adversary is more hurt by desertion than by slaughter. What did that mean? That means they would prefer to have their enemies surrender because of intimidation than to kill them. Why? Because it struck at the heart of their enemy. When their enemy started seeing people stop and turn and follow the Romans, it was way more powerful than killing their enemy. So here, this centurion, these soldiers here are with Jesus. They're thinking, you know, here's a guy. I bet we can get this guy to turn. We can get this guy to say he's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. But he doesn't. He says nothing. And he says nothing as they're striking Jesus, according to the account. They say Jesus says nothing as they're pulling out his beard. Jesus says nothing as they put a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus says nothing as they administer a scourging with a cat of nine tails that would kill most men. Jesus says nothing when they ruthlessly led him to Golgotha with the cross on his back, when they nailed him to the cross, when they gambled for his clothes right in front of him just to mock him. when they joined with others to verbally mock him. But as the hours passed away, I believe the centurion had begun to notice that Jesus was vastly different than all others he had seen die or put to death. Jesus never said anything. He never retaliated. But he did say a few things on the cross. You know, there are more things in common at death than different. One of the sad things about being, but a glorious and a privileged thing as a pastor, is that you're often with people in their last moments or close to death. And let me tell you, the differences, just whether you're rich, poor, what kind of job you have, what you do, I mean, the differences just kind of evaporate. You know what comes is the commonality. The people that want to share their love with their loved ones, that want to be there, that want to say last things, that want to make something right, or want to say they love somebody, or want to say thank you. The commonality of humans is ways outweigh the differences of humans at death. And a Roman soldier would have known that. A centurion certainly would have known that. They put people to death all the time. He had probably witnessed and actually executed hundreds of criminals in his day. But there was nothing normal about Jesus' death. And that's what rocked his world. We all know, right, there's about seven different phrases that Jesus shares on the cross. The few times he speaks, let me just talk about a few of them. The first words that Jesus says, the very first words on the cross, the last words he had said is that, yes, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ. Nothing, silence, no words at all until on the cross, Luke 23:24, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. You're a Roman soldier going, you're looking through the pocket manual and there's nothing in there that says what to do when somebody you're crucifying says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. It's not there. Anywhere. And this is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. Never heard that before from any person, no doubt, that he had ever put on a cross. No doubt he'd never heard it from anybody he had fought in a battle say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And at this point, what would you do? At this point, you got to chalk it up as this guy's a little crazy. He's a little delirious. We're going to let that slide. And what else could you do? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says other things. Another thing that Jesus says on the cross is, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, he's not saying that to the Roman soldier, right? He's saying that to one of the thieves on the cross, if you remember the story. Which, by the way, according to the gospel account, both thieves were ridiculing him and casting insults at him and, you know, and saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, take us down from the cross and save yourself as well, too. They were doing that kind of stuff. But apparently one of the thieves has a change of heart as he's watched Jesus maybe for hours now not respond. And he's dying himself. He's watching his friend die himself. And he's realizing, oh, my gosh. It's time to be real honest. I'm moments away from death. It's time to be honest. And he stops his buddy and says, look, dude, why are you still hammering this guy? We're up here because we deserve this. We've earned it. Luke 23, one of the criminals who hung out there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you were under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus, remember, you're dying of his asphyxiation. I can't say the word. You're dying of that on the cross. One of the things, loss of blood for Jesus, many other things. So it took a lot of energy to talk. But Jesus gets the energy up enough to say, truly you'll be with me in paradise. You're a Roman centurion. You're thinking, this is not in the playbook. This doesn't fit my paradigm. And then Jesus will go on and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the centurion would have been accustomed to hearing criminals being executed, crying out things like cursing God. That probably wasn't all that uncommon. Or having somebody asking for deliverance by God. That was probably very, very common. But he probably never witnessed somebody say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Almost as if it had never been felt. Almost as if Jesus had never felt or even knew what it was like to be forsaken by God. Almost as if it was an expectation that was totally 180 for Jesus. Almost as if something to him was happening that had never happened before. But at this point, the centurion is probably thinking, you know, nothing's normal about this particular man. This is par for the course. I just don't get it. In fact, one of the accounts in Matthew says it was his cry, that particular cry, that particularly startled him. Because he wasn't saying, my God, why did the Roman Empire forsake me? My God, why have my Jewish brothers forsaken me? My God, why is my family, my disciples not even here except for one? Why have they forsaken me? Why did one betray me? Why did one deny me three times? All those things you would have expected. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Roman centurion, I bet, is not feeling quite as strong as he did hours earlier. And then Jesus will also say, it is finished, John chapter 19. Or more specifically, it is paid in full. And the centurion's got to be thinking now, these are strange words. I've never even thought a man on a cross would say something like this. It is finished, meaning it is paid in full, as if a business transaction of some type. These are not words of a delirious man, but these are words of a man who's about to complete a mission or some type. I bet the centurion was wondering what debt had been owed that had been paid in full. What payment had been made? What was made in full? What is this man's death trying to accomplish? Didn't make sense. And then lastly, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The centurion had seen Jesus' mother. But where is this father that Jesus speaks to? I mean, wasn't Jesus' mother a widow after all? And then the amazing thing is that Jesus dies right after this, right there on the spot, as if he was in complete control of his suffering in the exact moment of his death. And he had never seen that and witnessed that before, ever. And if that wasn't enough, as if an exclamation point by creation itself, it says a strange darkness had already come over the entire land for hours. It had been 3 hours from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness over the land. That probably wasn't part of the normal protocol either in the middle of the day. But at the moment Jesus died, it says there was an earthquake strong enough to split rocks open. And then moments later, the Jewish leaders would have gotten some kind of reports coming from the city, from the temple, saying, hey, the temple veil has just been ripped in two from top to bottom. Not a veil like this in the back of the room here. We're talking about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, weighed according to tradition, 4 tons. It took 300 priests to move the curtain at any given time. And it's torn in two from top to bottom. And then there's some strange reports of witnesses saying that people had been resurrected. They actually saw people who had died walking around. It's a little small little verse in there, but you can read right past that and go, did they just say what I think they just said? The look on the Jewish leader's face was quite disturbing. And the text says they left beating their breast. And you're a centurion soldier watching all that happen and experiencing the ground shake underneath your own feet. And my guess is the centurion is just there taking it all in at this point. Probably just there staring at a hanging, mutilated body on a wooden cross. And then, without even thinking, without meditating, without giving possibilities of other things he might say, he just says what comes to mind, like any of us would in that moment. Not going to beat around the bush. Not going to BS. Let me just be honest. He says, surely this was the Son of God. That's what comes out of his mouth. See, Jesus is not just some man. He's not. So how might this have changed him? I had to wonder. I wonder, would life move forward just like normal? Would he go to bed that night just like normal and wake up the next day just like normal? Or would things reverse? Would life never be the same for this centurion soldier? Would there be a glory found from another world, very different from the glory of the Roman world? My guess is that he didn't sleep well that night after the crucifixion. Just a guess. I'm pretty sure if he was one of the ones guarding the tomb, that he definitely didn't sleep well that night. I mean, imagine again, if this is the scene at the garden tomb after what you've walked through on the crucifixion, you'd shake in utter terror. You would be still as a dead man. You'd either run looking for ways to forget what you just saw, like some soldiers did, or you would linger and ask eternal questions. And here's where you and I enter the story 2,000 years later, because we'll do the same thing. Every single person here will either scurry away from the truth of the crucifixion, the recount, the remembrance of it, Easter Sunday, and try to excuse it away, and try to get away from the uncomfortable thoughts of it and the implications of it. Or you'll be like some who didn't look for political asylum and escape and be way more terrified of the one who rose again than any other thing on earth. The centurion might have been just another soldier, but Jesus is not just some man. He's alive. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And let me close with 1 Peter, Peter's words. Peter, by the way, who denied him three times the night he was betrayed. Peter, by the way, who will also be crucified, and because he thought he wasn't worthy, requested to be crucified upside down according to tradition. Peter the coward, who became Peter the apostle, filled with the Spirit. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." No artist could draw a picture of what his second coming will be like. Jesus himself doesn't know. Only the Father, he said, knows when his second coming will happen. But he says it's going to come like a thief. And his delay is for the salvation of all his people. He's not just some man. Pray with me. God, I just ask that you would come now and that you would move in your power and your spirit. And God, no doubt a Roman centurion was hard of heart, was calloused at death, was unfearful of anything, any enemy on earth, but who shook in fear and terror at a resurrected Son of God. God, would you come and transform our hearts this morning? Would you give it, rather than hearts that would want to flee this morning and quit thinking about these things because they're too heavy, hearts that would draw near, because your word says if we draw near to you, we'll draw near to us. And God, would you come in a mighty way and reverse, God, the work and the reign of sin in our lives, and instead bring faith and hope because you promised salvation to all those who trust and believe in you. You promised to save us from our sins. You promised to reconcile us to you by taking our sin and dying for it in our place. So God, would you come and do that amazing reverse and work in our hearts this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.